Today our scripture passage is going to be found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. As we get prepared to read God's word, let's go to Him in a moment of prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning and we ask for Your blessing upon us as we study Your word. Guide us and direct us and help us to understand what it is You're teaching us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from the following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and who will come from your own body and will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, I have one question for us this morning. How good are you at waiting? Are you good at waiting or are you not so good at waiting? I'm not always the best person at waiting. I kind of like things done when I like them done. Is that true for any of you this morning? Have you ever heard the phrase that waiting is the hardest part? I believe that. Sometimes waiting is very difficult and the hardest part, but also I understand how essential that is. Think about the game of softball and baseball for a moment. If you're a batter in the game of softball or baseball, there's one responsibility that you have, and many people would say, well, that's to make contact with the ball, right? Well, that's partially true. In order to make contact with the ball most effectively, you have to have really good, almost like I would say perfect timing. That means you have to wait to swing until the ball is in just the right place in order to do the best at being a batter in the game of softball or baseball. So you need to have the right timing. And guess what? God's timing is always perfect. In fact, I will be the first to tell you that God bats 1,000 all the time. When God swings, he always makes contact and he always hits a home run. God's timing is perfect. Now, I've played the game of softball. I played softball slow pitch for a number of years. And it was important to have good timing. And when I had good timing, I hit the ball well. If my timing was off, if I swung too early, I would hit the ball foul. If I swung too late, I would also hit the ball foul. I had to hit the ball exactly right. And when I did, I hit well. When I was younger, I also played the game of baseball. In baseball, same type of thing. If you hit the ball too, if you swing too fast, you miss, or you hit foul. If you swing too slow, you miss, or you hit foul. It's all a matter of timing. It's all a matter of waiting for just the right moment to swing the bat. And when you make contact, you can send that ball a long ways. I had a brother-in-law that also played, and for a number of years I played on a team against him. And I noticed something about when he hit the ball. He hit home runs quite often, and he always hit the ball over the same place over the fence. So one night when I was playing against him, I crawled up on top of the fence and stood in that exact place where I always saw his ball go over, because see, I played in right field. So I climbed up, and he's left-handed. So I climbed up on the fence, and I stood on top of the wooden fence, and I stuck my arm up in the air, and the ball hit the top of my glove as I fell over in the outfield. And he hit a home run. But it hit my glove, because that's where Keith always hit the ball. It was all a matter of timing. Romans 5:6 reminds us of that fact, that God's timing is perfect and life is a matter of timing. It says this in Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still sinners and still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. See, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. His timing is perfect. I think we've all experienced God's timing in our lives. But we also have experienced that God's timing and our timing isn't always the same, is it? Have you noticed that? That God's timing is God's timing, and a lot of times our timing is, come on, God, hurry up. Let's get this to happen right now. We want it to be quicker, or we want it to be slower. God's timing is not always our timing. But it's important for us as God's people to learn that his timing is perfect and that we need to trust his timing always. It's important for us to be willing as God's people to wait on the Lord and always trust that he will deliver on his promises to us. King David, who is the subject of our scripture passage this morning, was no stranger to God's promises or to God's timing. God made all kinds of promises to David over the course of his life, and God's timing was always something that David had to be mindful of as he walked with God. And the Bible tells us that, even calls David a man after God's own heart. So David learned from a young age that God's timing was God's timing. In fact, he was a young man when God sent Samuel to anoint him to be king over Israel. God sent him to Samuel to Bethlehem, and all of David's brothers paraded in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, nope, this isn't the one God has chosen. Finally, they pulled David out of the pasture, out of the by the sheep, and they brought him before Samuel, and this is the last of the sons that Jesse thought would be picked, and David was the one who was going to be anointed king, and Samuel anointed David king over Israel. But David doesn't become king at that moment. David has to wait for years and years to become king over Israel. His life doesn't change immediately. God takes him many different places. And in fact, much of his young life he spent running away from King Saul, who was trying to kill him because David was anointed king over Israel. But David had to wait. And I'm sure there were times in David's life where he sat there and he wondered, why is my life like this? Why doesn't the Lord just fulfill what he promised? Why am I not king? Why are we not moving forward? But David learned to wait and to trust God and to count on God. And there were countless times where David could point to where God saved David's life over and over again. David learned to trust God with all of his heart. And I think that's an example for us today to learn to trust God with all of our hearts as well. Now, David, years later, towards the middle to the end of his reign as king, he builds this nice palace that he lives in, and he looks around and surveys and sees that God has done some amazing things. God's given David now rest from all of his enemies. Israel is a secure place. And he has this idea. He says, I'm going to build God a temple, a house of cedar, kind of like the one I live in, but only better. And the prophet Nathan says, boy, this is a great idea. I think that's a great idea because God's house is simply a tent, a tabernacle that the people have used for years and years and years since Moses came out of Egypt with the people. It's getting old, it's getting tattered, it's getting worn. We need something new. And then Nathan goes to bed. And God speaks to Nathan, the prophet, and says, David isn't the one that's going to build a house of cedar for me. It will be another. Now, there was nothing wrong with David's question. What can I do for God? I think if you are grateful and you see all the things that God has done in your life, and we're getting towards the end of another year, aren't we? And we can look back and we can see all the things that God has done and all the ways that God has been involved in our lives and all the blessings that God has given to us and to our world and to our nation. And it's okay to be grateful. It's right to be grateful. And maybe some of us think, well, what can we do for God? How do we thank God? How do we show God how thankful we are? And for David, it was, oh, I'm going to build him a temple. I'm going to build him an amazing place to dwell. And that seemed right. And it even seemed right to the leading religious guy of the nation, the prophet Nathan. Except it wasn't. It wasn't God's timing. It was David's desire. It was his timing. And God says, not now. Like I said earlier, our timing and God's timing is not always the same. Sometimes we want to hurry God along. And other times, we want to drag our feet and slow God up. And it really depends on the situation. Here, David reacts and says, okay. But it's amazing what God goes on and does. Now, sometimes we can grow impatient with God, and David, I'm sure, at times grew impatient with God as well. Sometimes we want God to intervene in what's happening, and sometimes we want God to not intervene. We like to get things done our way, and we like our way, don't we? But God says something in Isaiah 31 that I think is important for us to hear. And I think it's something that David probably felt in his heart. Yet those who wait, this is Isaiah 40 verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How many times do you think David experienced that in his life? Waiting on the Lord ended up with all of these blessings where he gained new strength, where he ran and didn't get tired, where he walked and walked far but did not become weary. It happened time and time again. God continued to show David how important it was for him to wait on God. And God says, wait on me again. It's not you who is going to build this temple. And why are we looking at all of this at Christmas? Why are we looking at this story about King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7? There's a reason. The promise that God now is going to make to David points to somebody who's going to arrive on Christmas night. God makes this promise, and it's in the second half of our passage here, and it's a twofold promise. God promises first that David's kingdom is going to last forever. Think about that. If you're king of a country, and God, the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, says to you, through the prophet Nathan, I'm going to make your kingdom last forever. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, put yourself in the position of being royalty and being a king. I'm going to make your kingdom last forever. That has to be attractive to a king. Well, what does that look like in practical terms? I'm sure David wondered those things. But what it clearly must have meant is that Israel and the people of God would remain forever. That the nation of Israel would never cease being a nation. That the kingdom would be never ending, and it would go on and on and on for all eternity. That's what forever means. That meant security, right? And prosperity. It meant all the things that David was experiencing. He's got rest now from his enemies, and nobody's attacking him, and he's not fighting, and life is good. It meant that was going to last forever and ever and ever, and nobody would ever destroy the kingdom of Israel. God would give David's people a permanent place and a permanent kingdom. Now, we can't help but recognize that the kingdom of Israel and Judah wasn't forever, was it? What happened? Anybody know what happened to the kingdom of Israel and Judah? It didn't take long. Solomon, David's son, became king after David died. And Solomon started off really well. He built the temple that David wanted to build, and it was a magnificent structure, and he was the wisest man to have ever lived. But yet at the tail end of his life, at the tail end of Solomon's life, something terrible happened. Solomon began to turn away from God. Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king over Israel, and Rehoboam, he listened to bad advisors. Those bad advisors told him to be hard on the people of Israel and Judah, and half the kingdom left. And Rehoboam, he did what was evil in the eyes of God. And so did many of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were now two separate kingdoms after them. Until eventually, the Babylonians come in and they conquer the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and carry them off into exile, and there is no more kingdom of Israel and Judah. In fact, through the rest of history, you wouldn't have a country of Israel until when? 1940, is it six? That Israel becomes a nation again? 1,000 years or more. So God's prophecy here, what is this forever kingdom talking about? We know the history. Israel's not an eternal kingdom. And it does not inhabit a perfect land. There hasn't been security, and there isn't much security in even the present day nation of Israel. They're constantly at war with the Palestinians and the Arabs. What was this prophecy talk about? Where did this forever kingdom go? What was the second part of this promise? The second part of this promise was that David would have a forever throne. And that means David's enemies would be defeated for all time. So what does this look like? What does this mean? Well, humanly speaking, we said David's son Solomon sins, right? And his son after him sins, and so do the rest of his offspring, After all, normally a monarchy works in this way. Right now, if the Queen of England no longer is the Queen of England because she passes away, who becomes the next leader of England, the next monarch? Anybody know? Shout it out if you know. I know some of you know. It's Prince Charles, right? The Queen's son. Correct? That makes sense. It's not going to be Pastor Jeremy. I guarantee you that. I am not the next monarch of England. I have no relationship to the monarchy. I wouldn't want to be the King of England. Because then you guys would all not like me because you fought a war against me in 1776 and won, right? But that's how monarchy works. It's the next in line. Well, we know that didn't take place. At some point, we know there's an end to the monarchy when the Babylonians come in and they defeat Israel. So it's not working the way it's supposed to. This forever kingdom and this forever throne isn't happening. So what's going on? What happens to David's family line? It honestly, as you look at scripture and you read through history, it seems to disappear off the face of the earth after the Babylonians come over and conquer. They go into anonymity, easy for me to say. They're still around, there's still a line there, but they're not royal anymore. They're not leading a nation. They've become a group of ordinary people. So what happens to these promises of a forever kingdom and a forever throne? What are they pointing towards? Who are they pointing towards? I don't think they were ever pointed towards Solomon. I mean, you read through this and you would say, yeah, Solomon's going to be the one that's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to build the temple, and the nation of Israel and Judah are going to be the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And exactly, that's what happened. But it didn't last forever. A lot of people would read this and say, well, that's just pointing to Solomon. But God doesn't make promises that end in a few years. God makes promises that go on and on forever and ever and ever. So where is this pointing? And why did David have to wait? You see, it's all waiting on God's timing. God has in mind something. His promise isn't just to Solomon. In fact, Solomon was like David. He never saw the promise completely fulfilled. His promise went to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, of course, never saw, nor did he want to see, the promise fulfilled. But God has in mind that he's going to send Jesus Christ, his only son, who would be born of a virgin named Mary, who is of the house and line of King David. This prophecy and of Nathan from God points very far forward. Very far forward. 1,000+ years forward to the time of Jesus. David had to wait. Just like we have to wait on the Lord. We have to wait on God's word. It's important for us to notice that David didn't question God at this moment, did he? He didn't argue. He received God's promise. He said, "Thank you." Because I think David understood and realized the greatness of God, and that he served a God and king as a king, and he would do that until his last breath. Because God is in control. God is in charge, not David. David never personally sees any of his descendants seated on the throne. On his deathbed, he tells Solomon that he can become king, but he never sees physically Solomon sitting on the throne. He never sees the succession. I find that interesting, but maybe it's because David knows that Solomon really wasn't the one that God was talking about. That there was going to be another, a forever king, who would rule over forever kingdom. Fast forward a little more than 1,000 years to a young girl named Mary. We heard about her in our Advent reading this morning that Stephanie and Clint shared with us. An angel comes to Mary Can you imagine being a very young girl? You know, 13, 14, 15 years old, somewhere in there. You're betrothed to be married to a man named Joseph. And an angel comes to you in the middle of the night and says, Mary, you are highly favored among women. Well, you have to say that it's pretty special to get a visit from an angel, so sure. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to become pregnant, and you're going to give birth to a child, and he's going to be the Son of God, and you're going to name him Jesus. Mary says, wait a minute. How can that be? I'm not married. I know how biology works. And the angel says, God will take care of it. And you will become pregnant, and you will be a virgin, and you will be with child and give birth to a son. And Mary says, may it be to me as you have said. Can you imagine at that young age to be that willing to do what God is asking her to do? And think about this. Mary is ordinary. She's an everyday person. There's nothing royal about Mary. Yes, she is from the house and line of David, and so is the man she's betrothed to be married to, Joseph. But for all intents and purposes, Joseph was a carpenter, and Mary was a young girl from an everyday family who had normal jobs in the nation of Rome or in the kingdom of the Roman Empire. They worked hard. They lived normal lives. Nobody walked around Nazareth and said to Mary, oh yeah, you're King David's great, 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 great granddaughter. Nobody knew. Nobody cared. Caesar was the head of the kingdom. Nobody said that to Joseph either. They just said, get your work done. We need whatever you're building us. They were ordinary people, like you and me. But God says to them, you're going to have this child, and you're going to raise him, and he's going to be the Son of God. Now, Mary would have known all of this prophecy. She would have known exactly what 2 Samuel had to say, because the people of Israel, who were people of faith, were waiting for God to send a Messiah. They were waiting, and they had waited for over 1,000 years. And God just does that. He sends a Messiah in his time, at just the right time. Imagine that. God's timing is perfect. And like David and Mary and Joseph, we're waiting. We're waiting for the Savior of the world to come. God has promised to us this forever kingdom and a forever throne. And the forever king is Jesus. And the throne is the one that he is sitting on at the right hand of God. And he is coming again. That's the message of Christmas. We're waiting. Yes, we're waiting. We're waiting for the Lord to come. Yes, he is coming. In just a little bit, Holly and Kelly and Becky are going to sing a song about the Bethlehem Star. And on December 21, tomorrow, if you want to, you can go outside and look in the sky, and you can see it. So wait till it's dark, and the brightest star in the sky will be the Bethlehem Star. If you want to know exactly where to look, Google it. But it will show up, and you will see the star that the wise men saw and that they followed. But look at the star, and let it be a reminder to you of God's timing, and that his timing is perfect. And at just the right time, at just the right moment, his son will come again. Who do you know in your life that needs to hear that truth this holiday, this Christmas season? Who do you know that needs to hear that Jesus is coming again and that he loves them and he wants to be the Lord of their life, not just for the moment, not just for a time, but for all eternity? That they have an opportunity to be a part of a forever kingdom like you and I have. Because Jesus is the reason for Christmas. And we're waiting for him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are coming again and that you are waiting. We are waiting for you, sometimes impatiently for sure. But have mercy on us and on our world, and may we follow you each and every day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.